The reading today is from Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 through 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew woman in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave the word to all his people, "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this time to look more closely at your word. Please show us wonderful things in it, for Christ's sake. Amen. You're meeting for the first time your new boss in the office, or a new head teacher at school, or a new head coach in the sports club. No one else has yet met them. You're the first one. You return to your friends or colleagues after the meeting, and what's the first question people ask you? What's she like? What's he like? You want to know, other people want to know, what your bosses, what those who have authority over you are like. Will they be trustworthy? Will they be fair? And so on. Well, today we're starting a new series in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus is a large book, 40-odd chapters, containing some of the most well-known Old Testament stories. The plagues on Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. They're action-packed. In fact, so much so that Hollywood has over the years made a number of films based on the first section of Exodus. Walt Disney even produced The Prince of Egypt, a feature-length cartoon. Here are stories which can entertain and engage people of all ages and backgrounds. But Exodus wasn't written just to entertain us. It was written to enlighten us. Exodus records how God revealed what he's like, not only to his people, but also to those who opposed him and disregarded him. So whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, the sermon series we're embarking on today will do us a load of spiritual good as we either discover for the first time or are reminded afresh who our God is and what he's like. So let's dive straight away into Exodus chapter 1. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, what is so significant about this family who lived over 3,500 years ago? On the surface, there was nothing remarkable about them at all. They were just like any other group of refugees trying to survive a famine. There's only one thing that made this particular family significant, and that was their God. The God who created the heavens and the earth had made a promise to this family. The agenda of Exodus, in fact, the agenda of the whole Bible, is set out in Genesis chapter 12, in the promise that God made to a man called Abraham. The situation at that time was similar to the situation that still exists in God's world today. Humanity is in a mess. Mankind is divided into many nations. People are alienated from one another, but above all, they're alienated from God. Humanity is under God's judgment, and unless God acts on our behalf, we have no hope and no future. But into that bleak situation, God breaks in and makes a unilateral promise. God promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great nation. He also promised to give them a land, the land of Canaan. And then finally, God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, and through them, bless all peoples on earth. Anyway, when we get to verse 6, we see that God is keeping his promise. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And this leads me on to the first of my three headings. God makes and keeps his promises, so trust him. The story of Genesis is the story of God's faithfulness to Abraham and his family. So God makes that promise to Abraham, but there's an immediate problem. Abraham is old, and his wife Sarah can't have children. But in the face of that seeming impossibility, Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 years old. And so it goes on. God repeats and renews the promise he made to Abraham, to both Isaac and Jacob. And in the face of problem after problem, God provides for both Isaac and Jacob, until the book of Genesis ends with Jacob and his whole family moving down to Egypt to escape the famine. There were just 70 of them, the invited guests of a grateful Pharaoh. But now, after just a few hundred years, the land of Egypt is filled with them. There are echoes in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 1 with its command to be fruitful and to fill the earth. In fact, in the original language, 7 different words are used to describe this population explosion. In the Bible, the number 7 is the number of completion, perfection. So the writer here is demonstrating that God is perfectly fulfilling his plan for humanity. God is keeping the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And friends, as we put our trust in Jesus, we are included in that promise to Abraham. Through Jesus, we become spiritually one of Abraham's descendants. We become one of God's special people. We too will inherit a land. But it's not just the land of Canaan, but a whole renewed creation, a new Eden. A couple of days ago, I rang a member of St. Mary's who has a life-threatening condition. And this dear sister in Christ, who's normally so positive, was feeling very low indeed. She can't hug her children because of COVID. She's in some pain, and hospital treatments have been difficult to organize. And there are many of us going through similar trials at the moment. When you've had kind of one knock after another, it's hard to remain positive. But as we look at the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus, we see that he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Yes, his promises and purposes may take time to work out. His perspective is very different to ours. The Bible tells us not to forget that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God's perspective is an eternal one. Ours isn't. But God always keeps his promises. So trust him and trust his promises. For instance, God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God has promised to forgive all those who repent and believe in Jesus. God has promised to raise us up on the last day. So let us learn and trust God's promises. So God makes and keeps his promise, so trust him. But the rest of Exodus chapter 1 shows us that God's plans and purposes will be opposed. And that's my second heading. God's plans and purposes will be opposed, so be alert. Now verse 8 heralds an ominous change. We read that a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And this new king thought he had a problem. Verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, like most dictators, the new pharaoh was paranoid about his position of power. He was worried that the next time he was attacked, the Israelites would join forces with his enemies, outnumber his own army, and bring his dynasty to an end. And it seems that Pharaoh used this threat of warfare as an excuse for persecuting an ethnic minority that was a perceived rather than a real threat. Racism is a great evil. It has always been an ugly feature of this fallen world. And here we see a horrid example of it against God's ancient people. But playing the race card worked for Pharaoh. His advisors only too willingly agreed that something had to be done. And so the first stage is that there is oppressive slavery. Verse 11, the Egyptians oppress them with forced labor to build 2 stalled cities for Pharaoh. And just as there were 7 words to use to describe the miraculous multiplication of the Israelites, so in verses 13 and 14 in the original, there are 7 words used to describe Israel's slavery. Our English translations bring it out with a repetition of the word ruthlessly. So, end of verse 13, and worked them ruthlessly. End of verse 14, in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. What we have here is complete, perfect oppression. Pharaoh may have been unaware, but with each crack of the whip, he was not just oppressing the Israelites, he was setting himself up against God. Pharaoh was a tool of the spiritual forces of evil. He was resenting God's people, he was rejecting God's promises, and he was resisting God's plan. In short, Pharaoh is an archetype of humanity opposing and defying God. And as the chapter progresses, Pharaoh's opposition to God gets worse and worse. So the oppressive slavery of verse 11 now becomes secret genocide. So verse 15, Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn boys. Can you just imagine the horror of such a command? Here are women who are dedicated to bringing human life into the world, being commanded to snuff it out. But that doesn't work, and so finally, verse 22, Pharaoh resorts to barefaced, open, public genocide. So we read, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." What we have described in Exodus chapter 1 is a key moment in the salvation history of the world. But God's plans and purposes continue to be opposed in our day, just as they were in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. God is the author of life. God cares for the vulnerable and despised. He hates all favoritism and injustice. And yet, in the lifetime of some of the senior members of our church, the Jewish Holocaust took place. In my lifetime, there have been genocides in Cambodia, the Balkans, Rwanda, and Sudan. At any one time, it is estimated that there are over 40 million people worldwide in modern slavery, 70% of whom are women and girls. Most are in forced labor, many are trafficked for the sex trade. The horrors of what we see Pharaoh doing to God's people in Exodus chapter 1, we see governments and organized crime doing to those who are created in God's image today. And friends, when it comes to the killing of babies, that is a hidden horror that tragically continues in every society throughout the world. Both before birth and at birth, unwanted babies are slain. And in many cases, it's not the mothers who are principally at fault. The driving force for this infanticide lies elsewhere. God's plans and purposes will be opposed. And so when Jesus was born, Herod, like Pharaoh, tried to kill him. And when he started his public ministry, the devil tried to distract Jesus from God's path. In fact, throughout the whole of Jesus' life and ministry, he experienced deadly opposition until he was handed over to be crucified. And just as the spiritual forces of evil were working through Pharaoh and Herod, so they are at work today, opposing the spread of the good news about Jesus. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. And not only is the work of the gospel opposed by those outside the church, it's opposed by those inside the church through false teaching and the sinfulness of God's people. God makes and keeps his promises, so trust him. God's plans and purposes will be opposed, so be alert. And then finally, God remains firmly in control, so fear him. But it doesn't always seem as if God is in control, does it? When your life is falling apart and you cry out to God and you get no immediate relief, it seems as if God is either absent or uninterested. It certainly must have felt like that to the Israelites as they were brutalized by their slave masters. In fact, it is interesting how the writer barely actually mentions God in the opening two chapters of Exodus until right at the end of chapter 2. But from the perspective of the writer, and from our perspective who live after the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can see that God throughout is firmly in control. So verse 12, we read that the more the Israelites were oppressed by Pharaoh, the more they multiplied and spread. God is keeping his promise, even in the face of great opposition. It may not have seemed that way to them at the time, but God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless his descendants, even in the midst of their extreme suffering. See, not just the book of Exodus, but the whole Bible shouts to us that the God we worship is the sovereign Lord. He is in complete control, and nothing and no one can thwart his sovereign plans and purposes. And the practical application of this truth for us is clear. So fear the Lord. This is what we see the Hebrew midwives doing. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. It's very interesting. We're never told the name of Pharaoh, although he was the most powerful political figure in the world at that time. But we are told the name of these two senior midwives. God is not impressed by the trappings of human powers we are. What impresses him, what delights him, is when he sees men and women from every background fearing him and trusting him. These women knew that what Pharaoh had commanded them to do was evil, and they would not do it. And Pharaoh is furious. "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And I love their reply. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, there may have been some truth in it. Some mothers do give birth before they can get to the maternity ward. But we know that the real reason that they didn't kill those boys is because they feared God. And God is no man's debtor. He doesn't just bless his people generally. He blesses individuals specifically as they fear and obey him. Verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So will we fear God? Will we trust in the promises that he has made about Jesus? Will we remain steadfast as we see God's will and purposes constantly opposed? Will we keep trusting that God is at work for good, even when the forces of evil appear to be winning? Will we take our stand on Jesus Christ and the truth that's in him? Will we defy those values and those instruments of power, whether they be institutions or individuals, that set themselves up against God and his ways? Let's take a moment to think about that, and then I'll lead us in a moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you that despite all the evil, despite all the opposition to your ways that we see going on in the world, yet you are in control, and that you are fulfilling your purposes, and that you are faithful to your promises. Please help us to trust you, to take our stand on you and your word, the promises that you made, to fear you and not fear any power that causes us or urges us to go against your loving ways and loving rule. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.